Morning. We're going to be in John chapter 20, all the way at the end of the book. Not all the way to the end, but pretty close. We were in John 13 last week, and John 20 this week. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will we'll jump into the text this morning. Father, we are so grateful for salvation, which we have through Christ, the life that we have through Him. How amazing it is to think that we have a God that cares so much for us, to send His own Son to take that, you know, to die the death that we deserved, and to remedy the situation for us. You're not just some distant deity as nations and people groups throughout the ages have worshipped. You are the creator of the universe, yes, in control of it all, yes, but also involved with your creation. You care for us, you love us, you show us grace, and we just thank you for that. And we're thankful for the word itself and the written word, which is reveals your desires for us, reveals the truth, reveals hope about what you have done for us. May you find us faithful in living out these things day by day and putting them into practice in every situation and circumstance that we face. We thank you for the power in Christ over sin and death, and we pray that we would now live for you in all that we do. And we pray this in your name. Amen. At this time of the year, Facebook and social media websites and other places throughout the internet blow up and are flooded with articles and quips concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. But we see that pretty much everywhere you go, you can find something. As I was just thinking through things this week, you know, I find it in some sense a little odd that it's only this time of the year that these things show up. Because in all reality, as believers, shouldn't we be sharing these things 365 days a year and not just a week and a half out of the year? You know, our thankfulness for and praise to our risen Savior should flow from our lips every morning as we rise and not just these few mornings surrounding a holiday. And I realize that that people often have a greater sensitivity towards spiritual things around the holidays, and the holidays themselves seem to incite emotion in believers. But as believers, this message that we talk about this morning, this message that we celebrate, really should be something that we're proclaiming not just 1 week a year and not giving thanks to God for it just 1 week a year, but every day that by His grace He grants us breath to do so. And may we purpose to use every opportunity available to us to do just that. Back to that evidence part, though, you know, why the resurrection matters, evidence for the resurrection. There was a young man from, I think he's actually older than me, from college that actually he pastors in a church up near, in Antigo. And he had an article on his Facebook page this week that was 5 reasons to believe Jesus rose from the dead. It was something he had shared, and it was kind of interesting. It was a little comic book style kind of thing, and not an exhaustive article, but it was giving proof of the resurrection. It was a good start, a good article, and you know, people in general, I think, are always looking for evidence, looking for proof, to support whatever is being presented when it comes to ideas, when it comes to decisions we're making in life. Why is this the best decision? Why not this one? You know, we're always searching for some sort of evidence to lean us one way or the other. In John's gospel at the end, he speaks about the evidence that he presents throughout the gospel that he writes. And really, he focuses on the purpose of what he has selected. He reveals his purpose here at the end, and this is what he writes in John chapter 20. He says in verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, and that believing, you may have life in his name." John, in this book, gives us seven different signs, seven miracles, if you will, of Jesus, and presents those things. What are they? What are those seven things that he presents? Before we get into them, I want to make this clear that these are not the only miracles that Jesus performed throughout his ministry in his time here on earth. There's many, many more. In fact, John writes he writes about this in chapter 21. At the end of the book, this is what he says there. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies about these things and has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." He says, "There are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written." What an interesting description of the things that Jesus did. There's much more beyond even what the Gospels reveal. But there's purpose, John says here. He says, "I've recorded these particular seven." And what does he record? He speaks about the changing of water to wine in chapter 2. About the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. Healing of the paralytic, I put an extra S on there, sorry, in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. The walking on water at the end of 6. The healing of the man born blind, and then the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And John, throughout his writing, this particular book focuses on those signs, and he focuses on witnesses as well to Jesus and who he was. That this concept of witness is found throughout his gospel, and we see it emphasized in various chapters and interactions that he's having with people. In fact, John the Baptizer, he comes specifically preparing the way. We have the Samaritan woman, Jesus himself, the Father, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The disciples, John himself is one of those people who is testifying, as we read here in these particular chapters. In fact, in John 5, there's four witnesses actually there that are spoken of about John the Baptizer, his own works, the things, these signs that John speaks of. Jesus says, "My works show who I am." The Father testified these things, and then the prophecies concerning the Messiah found throughout Scripture. These testify, these are witnesses to who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, which John talks about here in chapter 20. I personally like to watch criminal investigation shows. I don't know why I have a fascination with them. Particularly the old Law and Order, the old show. It's been discontinued for a lot of years now, but I still like to watch reruns every once in a while. And you realize that TV is way different than real life. You don't solve a crime in a 40-minute episode. It doesn't happen. The tools that they have aren't the same. I think of when I was in high school and CSI came out and they were showing some things, and then the news article, "No, we don't have those tools." All of this is kind of makeup Hollywood stuff. But nevertheless, I have a fascination with watching the detectives as they work the case, and they're putting together the pieces of the puzzle and developing a storyline, a timeline of events, and then watching the interaction then in the courtroom as the lawyer presents the case and the evidence to the jury, and in that, seeing him or her at times reach the verdict they're trying to get, or even at times expressing humility and admitting, "Hey, I'm wrong. We've come to new evidence, and I admit that I'm wrong, and we'll make the amends here." John, in his book, is presenting the evidence, so to speak, to prove his case that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And he selects these particular seven signs that we've seen here to prove that point. And he focuses on those in chapters 2 through 11 of this book. He focuses on the witnesses concerning Jesus, the things that they saw in his person, in his character, and all of this time pointing the reader again and again to the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. More on that in a minute, but he's not just that. He's not just a man. He's also the Son of God. I was reading a probability statistic. I found it years ago, and I was reading back through it again, and I found it fascinating. There's a book called What Are the Odds? And presents some interesting statistics on things. On any given day, the odds of you being struck by lightning are 1 in 250 million. Over the course of your lifetime, the odds are 1 in 9100. And all these odds are big unless you consider, I was thinking of David this week, and he got, was it three times in his life? He should have maybe played the lottery or something with the odds that he had. But over your lifespan, that's the odds of being struck by lightning. 1 in 2 Americans eat out every single day. That's a statistic. There is a book called Science Speaks. And the authors of that book present the odds of one man in all of history fulfilling just 8 of the 60 major prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. The probability of that particular statement, of fulfilling just 8, is 1 in 10 to the 17th. 1 in 100 quadrillion. I had to look up to try and figure out. My numbers don't count that high. I was trying to think, how do we even express that? There is not a quadrillionaire on the planet. The gross domestic product of the world is, I think, 70 trillion. And this is way, way above that yet. So how in the world do we even picture that particular thing? The mental picture that they give is this, is that it's the equivalent, they say, of filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Those are discontinued for some of you that are younger. They were back in the day. It's similar to a quarter, just a little bit smaller. Bigger. I thought it was smaller for some reason. Oh, well. Like I said, it was before my time when they went out. But anyway, filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. And then setting out from Dallas, walking in any direction you want to, as long as you want, blindfolded, and picking out the one silver dollar that had been painted red and buried in the entire state. That's the probability. And the amazing thing about all of this is that's only for 8 prophecies. Not more. Just for 8. And he fulfilled much, much more than that during his time here on earth. From a probability standpoint, when we consider the lottery, not that I'm encouraging anybody to play it, but the odds of winning the Powerball is 1 in 175 million. The Mega Million, 1 in 260 million. So these odds are way, way beyond even that. In Hebrew, and in the Hebrew scriptures as well, in Hebrew standards, that the prophecy itself was demanded to be 100% accurate, not just a close call, not within the ballpark. And the fulfillment of that prophecy was to be directly in line with it. An amazing thing. What does all of this mean, though? All of this is lovely, statistics and such, but what's the significance of this? For the questioning person, it just goes to prove that Jesus was not just a good man. He was not just a good teacher who lived a good life here on earth for a short time. There's a lot of other religions that recognize that, but he was more than that. He wasn't an ordinary person. To do what he did can only mean one thing, which John, in his writing, proclaims loudly, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. That God does exist, that God isn't some figment of our imagination. He isn't some tribal story in the backwoods somewhere. He isn't some enslaving fairy tale that people have come up with to control the people. He's real. He's the everlasting one. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of it by his power. And he desires a relationship with us. And that's the purpose of Jesus coming, to make that possible. Like John says in 1 John 1:14, that, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then we see the purpose that he is carrying out. None of this is just some made-up story. It can't be. When you think of the Bible itself, you know, one book, comprised of 66 different books, written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors with one message. God is behind all of this, and it is his revealed truth, and it points us to him just as creation does. Jesus was the greatest revelation, though, God clothed in human flesh, walking among men, teaching them who he was, teaching them his truth, the truth. Ravi Zacharias, a number of years ago, made a statement, and I remember watching the video on it. He had talked about when Pontius Pilate, or Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and he had made the comment that Pilate had committed one of the gravest acts in history. Because in their interaction at one particular point, he said to Jesus, he says, "What is truth?" And walks away. And standing right in front of him. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus as Savior, I pray that you do not respond as Pilate did and walk away from truth itself, because it is one of the gravest of mistakes. For those who have placed their faith in Christ, all of these things that we've been going over, these witnesses, these signs, they're reminders to us, and they encourage our hearts and our lives. There was a song that came across my Spotify app this week. Trisha Brock, I don't know, some young people might know her, was formerly from the band called Super Chick. Odd name, I know. It was a Christian band. She went off, I don't know what happened to the band, but she released a single in 2013 called What I Know. Some of you might know the song if you remember from the movie God's Not Dead. It actually played in that when the young Islamic woman was cast out of her house. She had believed in Jesus, put faith in him, and her dad cast her out of the house. He didn't want her to be a part of that anymore, and that song plays at that particular point in the movie. I was listening to it on Friday morning, though, as I was finishing up my sermon, and the words of the song kept coming back to my mind, especially concerning my knowledge of the Gospel of John. How many of us have ever faced struggles? Two of us. Okay. How many of us have ever been discouraged? Yeah. How many of us have questioned God, have had bad days, been confused, been fearful? All of us, right? At some point or another. And the chorus of the song says this. I can get my clicker to work. It says, "But the truth remains the same. Even when I don't know what to pray." She comments, she says, but what I know is that my God is real, no matter how I feel. You've never let me go. He says, what I know is that there will never be a day that you aren't just a breath away. And through it all, whatever that might be in our lives, the questions, the fears, the doubts, the struggles, he says, through it all, I've got to hold to what I know. I don't remember if I borrowed the phrase or if I stole it from somebody or if I came up with it myself. I don't know where it came from. But the phrase goes something like this, that you can't, the Holy Spirit can't bring to mind what isn't available to him. And that's the importance then of what the psalmist writes. I have hidden God's word in my heart. And the psalm reminds us that our knowledge base of the scriptures is a truth, or that knowledge base of the scriptures of truth is an anchor for us in life in the midst of storms, no matter what comes. That truth is a place of comfort for us in the midst of hardship. It's hope in the midst of what seems hopeless. But we need to be in it. We need to commit those things to memory. We need to be studying these things, be familiar with them. And as we do, we find even what John writes, that these signs, these witnesses that John speaks of, is all part of that truth that God uses to minister to us and to encourage our hearts when these things come. John has selected these seven signs. He's recorded these various witnesses in his Gospels. We see four a specific purpose. They are meant to point us in the direction and to reach the ultimate conclusion that he comes to, is that Jesus is our Messiah, that he is the Son of God. All throughout the Bible, God is described in various titles, various things describing his character. Two of those are mentioned here of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, speaking of his purpose or of his person. What, though, is the significance of these things? What does this mean for us, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah? What do those things mean? Starting off with Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew term Mashiach. I'm not good with the Hebrew whatever thing it is there. Which means they're anointed one or chosen one. An anointed person was chosen by God for a special purpose. We see various people anointed in the Old Testament. Elisha was anointed by Elijah to be the next prophet. We see Saul and David anointed as kings by Samuel. Aaron, here we go, the first priest was anointed as well. In the Old Testament, though, there's this one, this special anointed one that is predicted to come. A deliverer, God's chosen one who will redeem Israel, someone who has come to be known as the Messiah. And Jesus was and is this one. Now, I could spend the whole morning talking about the description of what Messiah is, how Jesus lined up with it. That's a whole other message in and of itself. Know this, though, that all the signs he performed were in line with it. All the things that he did pointed to this. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the description concerning Messiah. He fulfilled those roles that we talk about in connection with Messiah as prophet, as priest, and as king. As prophet, he preached the word, and he was the word. Isn't that interesting? John highlights in the opening verses of his chapter, in the beginning was the Word, the embodiment of truth itself. He was a priest. He atoned for sin and reconciled us to the Father. He's a king in the sense that he has control, but we look forward to the future aspect, don't we? When one day there will be a physical kingdom. He will set up. He will reign this world. And there will be peace. And he's also the Son of God. Not, we got to be careful with this term, because it's not in the sense that that God married, had a wife, and had a son. Not in that sense. It's not the normal human father relationship either. Son in the sense that he took on human form. He was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. The term itself it speaks of the equality with God, being of the same essence as, equal to, the same nature as God. And Jesus himself spoke on this at various times, speaking of the fact that he was equal to the Father, that he receives equal honor in John 5, that he had life within himself and that he gives life, that he had the power to raise the dead. And then he did so. That he sets men free from the slavery of sin. And the one I come back to all the time, and we hit it, I don't know how many times when I was in school, and so it's become one of my favorite verses, is in John 8:58, when he says, "I am. I am." The Jews knew what he was talking about. They understood the claims that he was making. And we know that by the reactions. Because every time he made these kinds of claims, they what? They either sought to stone him or kill him. They cried out blasphemy. Because in their eyes, for him to call himself God, that was blasphemy. But their reaction was due to the fact that they weren't seeing him for who he truly was. You know, I often wonder, how in the world do you miss the signs? I mean, you've had scribes, rabbis studying these things, teaching these things for years. They knew these things. In fact, when the wise men came and they asked, "Where is he to be born?" They knew exactly where. They knew these things. They knew them, I think, like the back of their hand. And so why did they miss all of this with all the fulfillments and the of prophecy, the claims by Jesus, his works itself, the miracles he did? How did they miss that he was the long-awaited Messiah? You know, and I think we see this, though, in thousands of years earlier with Joseph, which gives us some insight. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery to get rid of him. They didn't want him anymore. He was bugging the daylights out of them. I think they were a little bit jealous of him, too. And he ended up in Egypt, where he ends up rising then to prominence. He becomes second in command in the kingdom. In that timeline of history there, his brothers end up coming to Egypt due to the famine, and Joseph meets them. But they don't recognize him. Man had said, it says, he was dressed as an Egyptian. He spoke as an Egyptian, lived as an Egyptian. That he might be their long-lost brother never crossed their minds. Joseph was a Hebrew shepherd, not Egyptian royalty. And in a similar way, most Jewish people did not and do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They were looking for an earthly king who would overthrow the Romans, not a ruler of a spiritual kingdom. And while we may be quick, and I myself at times would be quick maybe to blame them, but how many others have had a similar reaction? How many others still do today have missed that he is the Messiah? He is this one who offers hope, that offers grace and life and brings resolution to mankind's greatest need, spiritual salvation. And yet, how many reject him yet today, professing to know better than God as to what their real name is? John says he has written these things so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. What significance do these things have? I think it's on two fronts. The first is this, is that as the Son of God, as Messiah, he is the solution to man's greatest problem. He is our spiritual deliverer, and he has delivered us from the power of sin and death. He was able to accomplish that, he was able to accomplish this, not just as, here we go. Sometime my brain gets ahead of my mouth. He was able to accomplish this not just for one man, but for all who come to faith, for all who trust in him and accept his grace gift. This is truth. These things here, this is hope. And this is life. And you know, the world, all that the world categorizes as such, as real life, as truth, as hope, they're just empty imitations of, that don't really advertise what they should offer, what they're seeking to offer. Jesus does, though, as the Messiah and as the Son of God. For those who have placed their faith in him, the description gives us two things. As we look back, it gives those two descriptions, those two titles, tell us a few things that encourage us, that give us boldness in our faith, that challenge us in our walk. And I think we see them in these particular three offices, if you will, of the Messiah. As a prophet, Jesus, he taught and lived out the truth of God's word. He set the example for us, taught the importance of letting the truth of God infiltrate every aspect of our lives. That we're not just to be externally compliant, but genuine and sincere in our faith. That we're not just to deal with the external, but with the very root of the actions themselves. With our thoughts, with our emotion, with our will. And as the Son of God, he could teach, I think, and reveal these things as no other could before him. As priest, he atoned for sin and reconciled us with the Father, and his sacrifice wasn't like others before him, because he offered himself. Not a lamb, not a goat, not a bull. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, and offered up for the sin of, and was offered up for the sin of all mankind for all time. And no other person could accomplish this. And he holds that position permanently. He has satisfied the wrath of God through his offering. He holds his position permanently, and we are secure in him. Writer of Hebrews says these things, which I've come to love over the years. He says, and the others who became priests were numerous because death prevented them from continuing in office, but he, our Messiah, holds his priesthood permanently since he lives forever. And so he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. For it is indeed fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need to do every day what those priests do, to offer sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this in offering himself once for all. And then in Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently, boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're good enough, whether or not we've done enough good works to tip the balance in the right direction. With Christ, it is tipped. And he is able to save us completely forever. We are secure in him. And due to his wondrous works, that curtain has been torn in two that once separated man and God in the temple, and we have unfettered, unlimited access to the Father through him. It's just amazing that we can approach the throne with boldness, with confidence, and find grace. And if those things don't comfort and encourage and overjoy your heart, I don't know what will. This aspect is king, and you know, he is overall, and it's not just, he's not ruling, he's not over just a small segment, all right? He created the universe. He sustains it. But we look forward to the day, this future aspect, when he will set up his throne on earth. You know, people speak of world peace. We're never going to see world peace. It ain't going to happen. There ain't a ruler in our world that's capable of bringing about world peace. Not a human one, anyway. There will only be true world peace with Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, ruling on the throne. I was thinking back to I believe it's a hymn, sometimes I mix songs up once in a while in my head, that, you know, what a day, what a glorious day that will be when a new era for this earth is ushered in by him. We can't skip over these last words that we find in John 31. John says again, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. What does that mean? I'm alive. I'm walking. You're alive. We're both exchanging air. So what does this mean? We're not 6 feet under at this point. What does it mean to have life in his name? Well, he isn't talking about physical life. He's talking about a relationship with God. In the book of Romans, we read about our condition as human beings in relation to God. Paul says this in Romans. He says, as it is written, no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If I haven't gotten to the point already, he tacks it on at the end. Not even one. And then later on in that same chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is up to God's standard, which is himself. I think often in hunting terms that, you know, just as an archer shoots an arrow at a target and comes up short, we all have fallen short. We've all missed the mark of God's perfect holiness. We aren't even close. You know, we didn't make it on the paper. We didn't get close to the bale of hay or whatever else is holding the target up. You know, we're way out in the yard somewhere. Because of our sin, we have fallen short. What is sin, though? It's transgression of God's law. It's failure to conform to his standards. Rebellion against God. Wrongful acts not only towards God, but also toward our fellow man, towards people. And it goes deeper than just those outward actions we talked about earlier. God looks at our thoughts, our intentions, our feelings, our emotions. And it's because sin happens on an inward level as well. That's where it starts. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5 equates hatred with murder, lust with adultery, and so God's standard is much higher than ours. Even what we may consider as acceptable, like a white lie, like revenge, like gossip, even breaking the occasional law for personal reasons or for personal gain, is still sin in God's sight. I had to laugh as Michelle was reading some of her verses off, and I thought, oh, how interesting. We didn't coordinate this, but none of the verses that she was using were the same ones that I was using this morning. What does John say? If I say that I have no sin, what? I have deceived myself. No matter how we try to recolor or repackage sin, it's still sin. It's still the same before God. And we can't be justified by God if we're still trying to justify our sin. We're told that as we earn wages for working, so our sin is also earned a wage, and that's death. Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, for the wages of sin is death. And it's not physical death. Yes, that happens. That's a consequence of sin. But this death that Paul speaks about in Romans is spiritual death, that our sin, has separated us from God. It's caused a chasm between us and God. And God in his perfect holiness could not allow sin to go unjudged and unpunished. To do so would violate his character. He would become unholy and unjust. And so the punishment was separation from him. And you know, that may not sound all that bad, when you consider the alternative, which is hell, it's described as a place of a fiery eternal torment, that when we read that, then the greatness of our situation begins to set in. But there is hope. It isn't through living a good life, but remember, no one is righteous. If we're not righteous, I find it kind of ironic then. How do we live a good life? How do we live a good life if we're not righteous? We can't. And the standard is not good for God, it's perfection. We can't live a perfect life according to God's standard. It's not possible. And so to get right with God, our sin debt must be paid in full. And since we can't do it, he did it for us. He took the initiative, sending his son, Jesus, our Messiah, to be the payment. Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In whom? In Jesus Christ, our Lord. He lived the perfect life, never sinned, never did anything wrong, never did anything that would be considered unrighteous according to God's standard. And then he took the sin on himself and died in our place and made the payment in full for our sin debt through his death. We were once hopeless, helpless, sinners, enemies of God, but in his love, the Father sent his Son to die for us. And then the fact that he rose on the third day, which we celebrate today, which we focus on today, shows that the payment was accepted. And he now offers to us restoration of that relationship, spiritual life, the hope of an eternity spent with God after we die physically, and the promise of even him coming before then. What do we need to do, though? Paul says this in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is the conduit through which it is received. And this is not of your own doing, this salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Faith is pictured really as each of us, well, except for me, sit this morning. You know, we're trusting the chair, or you are, I'm standing, I'm not trusting right now, trusting the chair to hold you up where you sit. Your weight's on it, you're having faith, maybe we don't think about it, but really you're having faith in the chair. And so with salvation, we are trusting completely in Christ's work on the cross to make us completely right with God, to restore that relationship again. And the promise is that after we make this decision of faith, that we are declared righteous before God, that we have peace with him, and that we are no longer condemned. And we look forward to a glorious future with him, enjoying his presence forever. He is risen. Indeed. I was thinking about that phrase this week. You know, it's something that, quite honestly, that is said today. But is that not really our anthem every day? Shouldn't that not be the greeting we exchange every time we meet? And if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I pray that that would be your anthem soon. John, in his writing, his purpose was not academic. He wasn't trying to just communicate a bunch of information so people would know or have a head knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. No, he was seeking to establish these foundational truths, to record them so that people might believe, so that they might receive salvation and experience the life that God offers fully. John says, these things are written so that you may believe and have life in his name. And who is the him? It's the only name by which man can be saved, in which he is truly saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all you have done for us. You know, I think salvation itself and how you fought through that plan, and all the possibilities of the creation of the earth and things that could have happened, and this was the perfect plan for you. It displays your glory. We, from our lips, pour praise to you for what you have done. And yet you don't stop with just the act of saving us, but you go on further, day by day, by your Spirit, chiseling away inside us and molding and shaping us into vessels that bring you the greatest glory. And as we think about all that you have done and how you have redeemed us from the pit We have nothing but praise and thanksgiving, and it's just simply an honor to even to be in your service, to be used by you. And you include us in this, and we have the joy of sharing this message of hope, of seeing people come to faith, of praying for them. Father, may we never grow weary of those things. Encourage us day by day by in the things that we know to be true, whatever life throws our way, whatever comes. You're still in control. You are the God who loves us and who has our best in mind always. We give you all the praise and honor and glory. Amen. If you would stand as we